I can't get the girl off my mind. And so last week I said I'm going to preach about Esther, and then I'm going to start preaching about Esther on Sunday nights. But a couple things happened. First of all, I forgot I wasn't going to be here this Sunday night. And secondly, again, I can't move past Esther. And so I want to go to Esther chapter 4 with you this morning and talk to you about this amazing individual and what her life might mean for my life and your life. In chapter 1, and we looked at chapter 1 last week and a bit of chapter 2, not much of chapter 2, but we are introduced to a king. He's the king of Persia, which is the most powerful empire of that day. And he's got a rebellious wife. And he's having a party, and he is asked by his friends, "Hey, Vashti, your wife, your queen, she is famous for her beauty. Go get her. We'd like to see her. Put her on the catwalk for us." And he sends servants to get her, but she won't come. And it humiliates him and frustrates him. And so after he sobers up, he's still frustrated. And he decides to cruelly send her away to another part of the kingdom where she can never see him again. And they say that you could hear her singing, "Free at last, free at last," all through the Persian Empire. It broke her heart that she would never get to see him again. And so he's got a problem because now he needs another queen. There's a beauty contest, and it's a great way to pick a wife. I'll find the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. Ultimately, it's Esther, this young Jewish woman, and she becomes the next queen. Now, there's a subplot that's going to intertwine with her rise to power, which is this. There's a man named Haman. He's the prime minister. He runs the Persian Empire for the king, who's got lots of wives and he's got lots of drinking to do. And so Haman runs the empire for him. Haman has come to hate the Jews. And he has begun to plot to exterminate the Jews. And he puts a document, I suppose, in a stack of papers that the king signs. And the king signs this ordinance that on a certain day, it's going to be a free-for-all on the Jews. On this day, you can pillage them, you can kill them, wherever they are in the kingdom. And so this decree has gone out and the date has been set. Esther doesn't know about this, but her adopted father, Mordecai, does, who's her cousin. And so in verse 1 of Esther chapter 4, we have these words. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter voice. Now, Esther's in the palace. She doesn't know about the edict. She doesn't know what's happening to Mordecai. But word comes back, "Hey, your adopted father, something has happened. He's grieving." And so she sends word to find out what has happened. And he tells her that the decree has gone out, and ultimately that she's going to have to do something about it. So in verse 10, we read these words. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther. "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, why bring up Esther? Why bring up this passage? And as I said last week, it seems to me there's a lot of similarities in Persia and America in the 21st century. Persia was not a Christian or a religious nation. They were not a Jewish nation, but the Jews were there and they were a small minority, and they faced all the pressure of being a minority in that culture. And I think for you and I today, people who call the name of Christ, people who claim to be Christians, we are finding ourselves to be a minority in a nation that is vastly becoming oppositional to Christianity. And because of that, I think Esther has something to say to us, which is this: don't lose your courage. Here is Esther, and she's at this crossroads in her life, and Mordecai is essentially her father and her priest and her prophet. And his word to her is simply, don't lose your courage, Esther. Stand up. This is not a time to be a coward. This is not a time to shrink from what you have been taught in your life. This is not a time to allow the culture of the palace to keep you silent. And I think that's a word for believers, again, in the 21st century in America. There is never a time in the nation of our history that Christians need to stand up and be counted. I think that it's possible to not be a courageous person in this time. And I live in the same world you live in. I think in many ways we can be like Esther. Esther looks at the situation, and there's, I think, three things going on probably in her mind. The first is that this problem seems too big. There is a conspiracy at the top of the kingdom. My husband has signed this decree. Perhaps she is unsure whether he signed that willingly or unwillingly. But she knows that Haman is very powerful, and he has a lot of people following him. He controls the powers that be. And so the powers that be have ruled in this behalf. And this seems like a orchestration of the hell itself. This is a powerful force that has risen up. And then not only does the power seem big, but I think for her, she seems very small. Again, she's the queen, but she's a young queen. And the last queen who disappointed the king got sent away. So the queen doesn't have all that much power in the end, maybe in her thinking. And she says to her adopted father, listen, I don't have a lot of political clout right now. He hasn't sent for me in 30 days. That doesn't mean he's been sleeping alone. He just hasn't sent for me for 30 days. My clout with him is at an all-time low here. I don't think I have what it takes to deal with the situation. And then I think that it's possible that she also has become accustomed to the palace. She doesn't want to risk her life, but she doesn't want to risk the palace either. She's got a very good life. She's got a very nice situation going for her, and she doesn't want to risk it. And I think you and I who live in this culture are sometimes confronted with that situation. We have a very nice job. I don't want to speak up. I have a very comfortable situation. I have these friends. I have a certain acclaim. I have a certain clout. My word matters where I'm at. And I like living in the palace that I've created for myself. I don't want to risk the palace, so I'll go pray for somebody else to do something. I don't want to be painted as a religious fanatic. And by the way, preachers can sympathize with that. And a great deal of the inner battle that I sometimes have faced in my life is, should I stand up and say something? Because when I say something, I'll be labeled as a radical. I'll be labeled among the guys who are just starting trouble and trying to sow discontent. And you know what happens in the church when you stand up and say something that people don't like? You're labeled a troublemaker, and you've broken the unity. And God wants us to have unity, and here you are disrupting the unity. That's what you get labeled as a pastor, if you speak the truth and people don't want to hear the truth, even in the church. Now, I've lost a lot of my inhibitions over the years. After you have four kids, you just, you know, you don't have much to live for anymore. And the days are gone, and I don't mind offending people like I worried about it 5 or 10, 15 years ago. But I understand the struggle that we have when we say, I have a reputation, I have a place, I have a living, I have people who think well of me. I don't want to lose this little palace I've created. And so Mordecai, I think, understands this woman that he's raised. And so he says, Esther, you got to be courageous. You have to risk your palace. You have to risk your life. And so the first thing you need to think about, Esther, is this. This is not a situation that you can duck. You think you can duck this, Esther. I know what you're thinking. You think somehow I used to be poor, but I'm not poor anymore. I used to be a minority, but I'm not a minority anymore. They don't know I'm a Jew. I'm a queen. I'm in the palace. All you other folks, your heads might be on the chopping block, but I think I'll survive. I'm the queen. Mordecai says, don't you think that? Don't you think that? The implication is those people know you're a Jew. Do you think the people in your hometown don't remember that you're a Jew? Do you think when they start saying, tell us who the Jews are, they're not going to rat you out? No, your head is on the chopping block. You can't duck. You're going to have to fight. You and I think, need to be aware of that in our own lives. Culturally, I think we need to be aware of that. Ronald Reagan many years ago says, if America falls, there's no place else to go. This is the last best hope. And America is under attack culturally from forces who would like to push Christianity to the very brink of extinction. I mean, you look at our nation, and I don't particularly mean to hit transgenderism hard, but there's a whole spear. And it's the wokeness spear, and the point of the spear right now is transgenderism. It won't stop. This wokeness won't stop. It continues to go and to go and to go. And I've shared with you this, I remember 10, 12 years ago when the whole gay marriage thing came out, the same-sex marriage, and we were assured that it would stop here. This is just an issue of being able to love who you want to love. Nobody was talking about drag queens in the school. Nobody was talking about forcing Christian organizations to fund gender transition surgeries. No, nobody was talking about that, but that's because they weren't. Progressivism progresses. What we're talking about today won't be what we're talking about in 5 or 10 years. It won't stop pushing. I mean, Disney tries to sneak as probably as many characters that are gender neutral into their movies as they can. You're sitting there and they sneak a kiss in. We don't have Disney, by the way. I don't think you ought to give them your money. Nobody was talking about Disney characters and same-sex relationships 5 years ago. I mean, even in our own nation, we're tracking with Canada and England. I was in Canada. I've shared this a couple years ago preaching. And, you know, in Canada, they have this, there was a law that came out, and it was passed by the conservatives and liberals. I think it might have passed unanimously, or there was one law that passed unanimously and another one that passed like 85%. But it was the first law in a English-speaking nation, or a nation that derived from primarily in an English origin, that outlawed speech. It was the law that said if somebody says they are a gender and you don't call them by their preferred pronoun, that is a criminal offense. And that passed in Canada. And some of you would have been proud of me. I was in Canada again preaching, and a guy came up to me, and he was criticizing America. Shouldn't have done that. He was saying, it's so noisy. All you do is fight down there. And I turned around and I said, the reason why it's noisy down there and the reason why it seems, you know, why there's so much fighting is because we're fighting back. Unlike other nations I know. But in Canada, you have the outlaw of the pronoun. And just this week, in England, J.K., is it Rowling or Rowling? Rowling. Did you see she was in the news? She's being accused of a criminal act because she did not use the correct pronoun in England. And in America, last week, finally, the district court in South Dakota finally ruled the Biden administration had sued the Christian because the Christian Business Association refused to insure gender transition surgery, and they were sued with our tax dollars. And that didn't make the news, but that's the force you're dealing with in America today. And it's not something that you can duck on. It's not something that you can dive on. It's frustrating that the bulwark should have been the church, but in the last 15 years, seven denominations that call themselves Christians have split because they can't decide what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 says about marriage and gender. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. They're just not a church. They're also not Christian. And it annoys me. Man, if you want to get annoyed, go on My Greenville. And you have people still on My Greenville saying, I'm shopping for a church. I'm looking for a church that does this on Wednesday night and this on Sunday morning and this. I'm shopping for the Walmart church. Listen, if you are a consumer, stay away from this church. And you all quit inviting the consumers to this church. We are not the Applebee Church. We aren't. The Bible says that we are the household of God. That means the family of God. Yes, and some churches just stop right there. But 1 Timothy 3:15 says we're not only the household of God, but we are the ecclesia of God. Ecclesia means called out. Those are people who have been called out of sin into the light, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and they know it. And the Bible also says this, and we are the ground and pillar of the truth. If we won't stand for the truth, if we won't declare the truth, we are failing in our mission and commission. And again, a lot of churches are saying, well, we're the family, we're the family, we're the family. That's a third of what you've been called to be. That's a third of it. You got one third, right? But you're also called to out, and you're called to stand for something. And so I just don't think that this thing is going to go away. And we are trying to build a church here who can teach children and our grandchildren what the Bible says and what biblical Christianity says. I'm sorry, we don't have your favorite coffee. And then personally, not only do we need to find our courage culturally, but personally, the Bible says you got a flesh. And if you don't stand up to your anger and nastiness and your sinfulness and your perverted sexual drive, it's going to overwhelm you too. You better stand up. I heard a guy, the country preacher, was preaching hard and heavy about the flesh and depravity and sin and all that. And a guy met him at the door and said, you know, all that stuff you said is a little hard to swallow. And the country preacher took it literally and he said, well, son, you don't have to swallow it. It's already in there. And it is. There's enough going on inside of you that you're going to have to stand up and fight against it. You and I live in a very sexualized culture. We worship sex in America. Romans 12:1 says that you and I ought to surrender our bodies or give our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable worship or reasonable service. Now you can back that verse up and say this as well. What you give your body to is what you worship. That's that verse in reverse. And we are giving our bodies to the sins of the flesh. And pornography, these kinds of things, it will rob you of your sanity and your marriage and your family. It won't stop coming either. Jesus or God looked at Cain and said, sin crouches at the door and its desire is to have you. And so these are not fights you can duck on. What's happening in our culture, what you and I face from the things inside of us are areas where we have to stand up and have the courage to realize it's fight, it's beat or be beaten. Now, that's the first thing that Mordecai says. You can't duck on this fight. Secondly, he says, understand, Esther, maybe God has put you here for such a time as this. Maybe this is a divine appointment. Esther, you're thinking about this all wrong. You think you've been abandoned by God, that this is divine abandonment. Maybe this is a divine appointment in your life. Maybe you're here for this time in life, in history. Maybe you're here for a purpose. And you know, I've been reading through I'm a little bit behind in reading through the Bible. I'm still stuck in Deuteronomy, and I should be near the end of Leviticus. I'm going to catch up. I got a vacation. I'm going to catch up. But I read slower there because I love the history of the conquest of the land. And time again, the children of Israel, God will say to them, you're going to be greatly outnumbered, but don't worry, I'm going with you. I don't think there were a few battles, but overwhelmingly, particularly when they crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land, they were always outnumbered. And I think that they are always outnumbered because if they greatly outnumbered the enemy, what would they say to themselves? We did it ourselves. We greatly outnumbered them. We were... You don't see God in the situation when you outnumber them 3-1 and you got swords and they got rocks. So time and time again, it's as though God says, my people are always going to fight outnumbered so they never forget the source of their victory. If you're in a rock in a hard place, maybe God put you there to show His glory to you. I love that place. I think it's in all four Gospels where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then immediately after they feed the 5,000, they get in a boat, and that's where they end up on the storm. In the storm, and they all think they're going to die, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. But or no, that's not the case. That was another storm. Jesus compels them into the boat, and then he walks around the lake and meets them on the other side. But again, it says he compelled them to go into the storm. And compel is a strong word. It's the word that says, get in the van or I'm spanking your bottoms. Get in there now. Don't make me ask you again. That's the force of that word. Jesus compels them into the boat right into a storm. Maybe you've been compelled into a storm today. You don't know it. You've been dodging and ducking and diving, but God has put you in the storm to reveal His power through you and through what He does in your life. So He says, Esther, maybe it's for such a time as this that you're here. But there's a third issue here. And it doesn't dawn on Esther. And if it had, it made all the difference in the world. Because not only is this something that she can't dodge, and not only is this possibly a divine appointment, but she doesn't realize, and this should have helped her be courageous, she doesn't realize that the king loves her. Because when she finally goes to the king, he's glad to see her. And later on in chapter 7, verse 2, when she finally gets around to saying, honey, I need something from you. He says, what is it? You can have, listen, it shall be granted. What's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. She had no idea that this guy loved her and would say, What should I make the check out for? What do you need, honey? It reminds me of E.V. Hill, the great preacher from Los Angeles. He's been dead for a few years now. And he said when he would get up in the morning, he and his wife had agreed on this, and they had followed it religiously every morning. The first one up would wake the other one up with kisses. I'm thinking morning breath, but it worked for them. And so the first one up would roll over and start kissing the other one and wake them up with kisses. And he said, I woke up one morning, we hadn't been married too long, and I looked over and she was staring at me. And first words out of her mouth was, what did you do with the money you were supposed to put in the bank yesterday? And Evie Hill, who's quick on his feet, great guy, he said, now this is what we're going to do. I'm going to roll over and I'm going to pretend like I'm asleep. And you start kissing me, and then I'll get up and I'll go rob a bank for you. See, that's what the king is saying. What do you want? You want me to rob a bank? I'll do that. You're my gal. You're my buttercup. You're my cupcake. You're my cream puff. You're my light of my life. You're the one and only. You're my smoke show, Esther. You're my razzle dazzle. You're my McDreamy. Esther, you're my boo. You're my Thelma Lubu. You're the queen of my life. Say you, say me. Say it together. You're my gal. What do you want from me? Who do you want me to kill? Later on, she says, that guy right there. Kill that guy. He says, all right, it's good as done. I'll hang the guy. See, she had no idea that the prime minister, they ain't nothing compared to my queen. She had no idea what her standing was. She had no idea that if it was between Esther and anybody else, the other person was dead. I can replace the prime minister. I can't replace you, Esther. You're the one I want. I'll give his life for yours. It reminds you of Isaiah chapter 43 in a way, doesn't it? God talking to the whole nation of Israel. He says, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I and the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, he's about to tell him how you can trust the promise. God is saying, I'll be with you. You go through the deep waters, I'll be with you. You go through the fire, I'll be with you. The question is, how can we be sure you'll be with us? He says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. We don't know exactly what God is getting at there. The best analysis is that he's talking about when the Babylonians sent their massive armies, and they really didn't attack Israel at first. Much later they did. But they went to Egypt first, and they fought in that region, and Egypt got the brunt of the Babylonian army. And by the time the Babylonians had fought in that region, they had to come back through Israel, but they were wore out, they were tired, and initially they just said, listen, if you guys won't fight us, if you'll send us a little tax money, we won't even fight you. We're tired, we're wore out, we're going home. And so God is saying to them, listen, people have died for you. I allowed Ethiopia and Egypt and those places to take the brunt of the force because I wanted to spare you. I've given lives for you. Of course, you hear that, you can't help think about the man hanging on the cross in the New Testament. Because here is God. And you say, how can I be sure if God loves me? How can I be sure if God cares for me? But there's that God man hanging on the cross, given as a sin sacrifice for you and I. There he is, beaten, he's bloody, his flesh is torn, the Son of God incarnate. And who is he given for? He's given for you and I. And so when you say, how can I be sure if God will be with me in the darkest places, in the deepest places, in the valleys, in the fires? Because he's given a life for you. You are precious in his sight. Again, we say this often. If he didn't leave you in his Gethsemane, he won't leave you in your Gethsemane. If he was going to leave you, he'd have left you before the cross. That was the hard part for him. Your Gethsemane isn't nearly as hard as his Gethsemane, and he stayed in his Gethsemane for you. And so he's given a life. And when you think about courage, yes, it's a fight we ought not duck. Yes, we are here perhaps by divine appointment wherever we're at, but you and I ought to rise up and say, cancer, problems, enemies, dysfunction, addiction, whatever you are, there is a God, there is a King of Kings who loved me, who has given his Son for me. He won't abandon me in the fire. He won't abandon me in the deep water. What shall I fear? And I wonder where you're at today. Wherever you're at, it's not going to get better if you're not courageous. Never gets better for the coward. You have to stand up. You have to remember that there is a King of Kings. And you may not know it fully, but you better learn it, that he loves you and he cares for you and his arms are open wide for you this morning. Why don't you stand with me? Who needs to talk to the King today?